North Korea is the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. Everybody in North Korea has to kind of practice an almost worship-like devotion to the state and to its leaders. And Christians are viewed as hostile to the state. Anybody discovered to be following Christ faces arrest, torture, imprisonment, and possibly public execution. It's estimated that 100,000 Christians are imprisoned in labor camps in North Korea at this very moment. But of course, North Korea is not the only place, the only country that's hostile to Christians. Earlier, as we said in our prayer meeting this morning, we prayed for Sudan and for South Sudan. The president of Sudan, it's thought, is kind of using radical Islam as a way to maintain his power. And so the government bombs Christians, demolishes churches, and anybody who kills Christians is really safe, is free from any fear of being prosecuted for doing that. Can you imagine what it would be like to live as a Christian in a country like that, where the state is against you, where you fear for your life, when anybody on the street could hack you down and face no repercussions for doing that? Wouldn't you long for God to change things if you lived in a country like that? For God to overthrow the leadership, to bring in new godly leaders who change things in that country? And maybe we wonder about our own political leadership. The government of our country is nowhere near as hostile to Christians as a country like North Korea, is it? But still, we see it acting in ungodly ways. I guess the most obvious is last. The government, when Parliament decided that it had the right to redefine marriage, something that only God has the right to do. He provides the definition of what marriage is. And so although many Christians prayed that vote would not go through, that it would a decision would be made that was pleasing to God, in the end the vote went against God's revealed will in the Bible. How do we understand that? Why does God let that happen? Does God have any power over decisions of the state? Who is really in control of the nations of the world? And of course, that must be a question that the people in Daniel's time asked themselves over and over again. They'd been conquered by the Babylonians, despite all of God's promises to them. They'd been carted off to Babylon, to this country led by King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice man, mildly. Already we've seen signs of that, haven't we, in Daniel? We've seen that if anybody displeased him, he responded by chopping them into pieces and bulldozing their house, presumably making sure that their wife and children were desolate as well. And if he was having a particularly bad day, then he threw people into a fiery furnace just for a change. He's cruel and brutal, as kings were in those days. But allow this man to be in control of the world and in control of his people, where his people live. Where is God in Babylon? Who really holds power in this world? Well, this chapter of Daniel helps us to get some perspective on those kinds of questions. And this chapter really has one main point. It is here to make us certain of one thing. That God rules, that it is God who holds power in this world, even over states and kings and empires. And because he rules, we can trust him. We are to trust him. So we're going to look at this chapter. We're going to see what happened. And then towards the end, we'll look at some implications of that for our thinking. And right at the beginning of this chapter, there is a big surprise for us. This chapter was written by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, he's the last person, I think, you'd expect, wouldn't you, to find writing a chapter of the Bible. This pagan king, this conqueror of God's people. You wouldn't expect him to be contributing much to Holy Scripture, perhaps. But he's there in chapter 1. This chapter is written by him. And it's written to all peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. This is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony of what God has done for him. So verse 2, he says, "It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. It's amazing, isn't it? Imagine if Kim Jong-un, leader of North Korea, issued a statement that began like that. Can you imagine that? It would make the front page of every newspaper in the world, wouldn't it? Somebody like that giving credit to God and to his kingdom. And so already Nebuchadnezzar's got our attention, I think, hasn't he? Let's read on. Let's find out how this pagan king came to be releasing press releases praising God. The story begins proper in verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar is on top of the world. He's at home. He's contented. He's prosperous. Everything is going well for him. And then he has another one of these dreams that we came across in chapter 2. And just like the dream in chapter 2, this is a dream that terrifies him. And so he gets all his wise men together to explain what it means. Obviously, he's a slow learner because he did that in chapter 2 as well, and none of them could tell him. And it's the same situation again here. None of them can tell him what it means until Daniel gets there. And this time the king does at least tell Daniel what his dream was. He doesn't have to tell the king that himself. We have his dream described from verse 10 onwards. And in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a great tree. It grew so big that the top touched the sky and it was visible to the whole earth. It was a beautiful tree and it provided food and shelter to all. But a messenger came down from heaven, verse 13, and ordered this great tree to be cut down. And not just to be cut down, but to be stripped of all its leaves and its branches and its fruit, made good for nothing, completely out, all its benefits, all its towering height, gone. Apart from the one little bit, the stump of the tree was to be left in the ground, and they were to bind it with iron and bronze, presumably to kind of preserve it. And then partway through, in verse 15. Halfway through verse 15, the image changes. It's not talking about a tree anymore, but talking about a man. And the man's mind will be changed so that it's like the mind of an animal, verse 16. And he will live with the animals in the field until, at the end of verse 16, seven times pass by for him. So that's the dream in outline, a dream of a great tree cut down and its roots left in the ground of a man, given the mind of an animal. And when Daniel hears the dream, he is also terrified, just as King Nebuchadnezzar was. Verse 19. Daniel knows what the dream is, and the explanation terrifies him. I think perhaps that he knows that Nebuchadnezzar is not going to like it. This is not good news. But the king insists on knowing what the dream is, and so Daniel explains the dream to him. And key to this dream, verse 22, is that the king is that tree. You, O king, are that tree. The king has grown great and strong. The king has grown so that he can be seen from all over the world. His influence spreads all over the world. All kinds of creatures, I think probably meaning kind of peoples and nations from all over the world, come and live in his empire and are provided for. He has huge influence. His kingdom is beautiful, has all kinds of treasures and amazing works of architecture, buildings and so on. The king is the tree. And I think it could be that Nebuchadnezzar has already guessed that much. In that culture, in the ancient world, the tree was a kind of common image of rulers and of kings. And so that may be why this dream terrifies him. He knows that if he's the tree, then being cut down can't mean anything good, can it? And in fact, so it turns out. Verse 25, God has decreed that the king, that Nebuchadnezzar, will be cut down. And he'll be driven out to live like an animal, to eat grass like a cow, and to sleep out in the open in the field where he'll be covered with dew. And this state will last for seven times, That may mean 7 years, but it could be that it just means a kind of complete time. The number seven in the Bible often means completeness. It may just mean that this state will last for as long as it takes until what God has planned is accomplished. And when everything is complete, then there'll be a change. The stump left in the ground shows that there's still hope for the king. And in verse 26, when the time is over, Nebuchadnezzar will be restored to his kingdom again. So that's the dream of a great tree. The tree represents the king who God will cut down and then restore to his kingdom. It's worth noticing, I think, before we go any further, how compassionate Daniel is here when he's facing the king. He knows that this dream means bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel has no reason particularly to feel kindly towards him, does he? After all, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who tried to fry his three friends. But I think Daniel is being more than just diplomatic in verse 19, when he says there, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. You see, he seems to genuinely care for the good of this pagan ruler, wicked though he is. And I think that's very instructive for us, isn't it? Daniel doesn't hold back from telling the king the truth, but he does it with compassion. He's not vindictive, he's not filled with glee that the downfall of this king is about to come. He doesn't exult in the downfall of somebody else. And as we'll see, he even offers Nebuchadnezzar advice on how he can perhaps avoid this thing happening to him. And I think that's helpful for us, isn't it? When God overthrows an evil dictator, when their rule comes to an end, we rejoice in God's righteous judgment. But until that point, our greatest desire should be that that person would repent, shouldn't it? And that they would turn to God so they can avoid the judgment that they deserve. Even dictators, even people like Nebuchadnezzar, are human beings made in the image of God. We should have compassion for them. We should long to see them repent. And so, verse 27, Daniel urges Nebuchadnezzar to repent. If he turns away from his wickedness, it may be that God will delay his judgment. I wonder whether Daniel is thinking about what happened 200 years earlier when Jonah was sent to another great empire and to the king of Assyria. And when Jonah preached, the king of Assyria and all his people repented, and God held back his judgment. Maybe God will treat Nebuchadnezzar the same way. But Daniel's hopes are unfounded, unfortunately. What happens? Have a look at verse 29. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of his palace, boasting in all his achievements, when he hears a voice from heaven immediately. Everything that had been said about him was fulfilled. It all came to pass. Verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. You see, the king has become just like an animal. He's kind of been reduced from a human being down to the level of a beast. He eats grass like a cow. He sleeps out in the field. Even his hair and his nails are so unkempt that they begin to look like feathers and claws, like an animal. In every way, reduced to the level of a beast. Now, I wonder what we think of that. Maybe we're a bit sceptical about that kind of thing. If that's the case, I think it's worth saying that there is a recognized psychiatric condition called zoanthropy, in which people believe that they're an animal. And one particular version of zoanthropy is called boanthropy, where people believe that they are a cow or an ox, some kind of cattle, and they go around eating grass. That's a real thing. There are recognized cases, some in this country in the 1940s. And so we don't have any reason to be skeptical that this could happen to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's also backed up by the discoveries of archaeology. In the ancient Babylonian records that we have, Nebuchadnezzar kind of disappears for a few years in the histories. And then just before the end of his reign, he reappears again. And so there's no reason to doubt that anything that Nebuchadnezzar here describes about himself actually happened. And so there we have the dream. There we have the events of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, reduced to the level of an animal and eventually restored. But what are we supposed to learn from this chapter? Why is this chapter here? Why is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony important to us this morning? I think there are two things that this chapter teaches us that we're going to look at. One of them is minor and one of them major. But when I say it's a minor thing, it doesn't mean that I think it's less important, but it's not the thing that this chapter particularly focuses on. It's there kind of in the background for us. And we'll look at that one first. The background lesson of this chapter is that God is gracious and compassionate to sinners. God is gracious and compassionate to sinners. See, Nebuchadnezzar is a wicked man. He thinks nothing of slicing and dicing anyone who upsets him. He did appalling things to the enemies that he conquered. He built a vast city using slave labor. Even in this chapter, Daniel points out in verse 27 his wickedness, doesn't he? When he calls on him to renounce his sins and his wickedness and be kind to the oppressed. But despite his great wickedness, God repeatedly treats him with grace and with kindness. There are all kinds of examples of that in this chapter. The first one is God's grace in giving him Daniel. God could have just cut Nebuchadnezzar down, couldn't he, without any explanation of why he was doing it. But he gives him a dream, and he gives him Daniel to explain the dream so that he knows what's going on. And because of God's grace through Daniel, the king knows what he has to do. He knows that if he repents, there is a chance that God's judgment will be delayed. And God is gracious to us in the same way, isn't he? Whenever you hear God's clear word, whether that's here on a Sunday or through your own study at home or some other time, that is God's grace and kindness to you. God's word may say things that we don't like, things that are difficult for us to hear. But it's much better, isn't it, to hear God's word and to have a chance to act on it than to face silence from God. And this chapter works in this way, doesn't it? Particularly, I guess, for those who are leaders, for those who are in a position of power and authority. God has spoken a message to Nebuchadnezzar that we can hear today. And it is God's grace that we can hear that and hear how God responds, how God acts, how God thinks about a man like Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the first example of God's grace. Secondly, God's grace is shown in the way that he delays his judgment. God doesn't give him this dream and then immediately cut him down, say, that's it, it's over, and chop him off. He has 12 months in which to repent. And God also graciously gives us time to repent, doesn't he? He holds off his judgment so that we will respond to him, so that we will turn to him. In the New Testament, Peter writes, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so when you hear God's word calling you to repent, Nebuchadnezzar warns you not to delay. Even if nothing seems to happen for a while, don't delay. Learn from Nebuchadnezzar. If God seems slow in bringing justice, it is because of his grace. And of course, God's grace is shown in the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 34 onwards, Nebuchadnezzar tells us that when this time was completed, he raised his eyes towards heaven, and his sanity was restored. And not just his sanity, but in verse 36, his advisors and nobles come and find him and put him back on his throne, and he's even greater and more glorious than before. But there was a profound difference in Nebuchadnezzar afterwards. Whereas before he praised himself, he praised his own achievements, now he praises God. He recognizes that this great kingdom of Babylon is entirely in the hands of the King of Heaven, and that God does whatever is right and just. Have a look at the way he puts it in verse 37. This is his conclusion. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. There's some debate over whether Nebuchadnezzar is kind of what we might call converted after this experience, whether he became a follower of God or not. I don't think we can be absolutely sure from this chapter, but he's certainly not far off, is he, at this point? This pagan king praises the true God. Verse 2, he calls him the Most High God. He recognizes that there is no other God who has control over this world than the God of Israel. And it's God's grace that has brought him to this point. And I think that should be a great encouragement to us this morning. If we lived around 530 BC and we were compiling a top 10 list of people least likely to worship God, then Nebuchadnezzar would be number one, right at the top. Who is the person today who we would put right at the top of our list, the least likely to worship God list? Maybe it's a public figure, maybe it's somebody at work, maybe it's somebody in your own family. But Nebuchadnezzar tells us that no one is too hard or too great or too lowly for God to bring them to their senses. He does whatever he pleases. Nothing stands in the way of God's grace shown to sinners. So that's the lesson that's in the background of this chapter. God is gracious and compassionate to sinners. But this chapter also has this major lesson for us as well. The main point of this chapter, which is that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to whoever he wishes. Or as Daniel puts it in verse 26, that heaven rules. Heaven rules in this world. In fact, that's the whole reason why these things happen to Nebuchadnezzar. The reason that they happen is so that you can know that God reigns. Have a look at verse 17. Verse 17, this is what Nebuchadnezzar heard in his dream. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. If you're part of the living, if you're living this morning, this chapter is so that you can know that God reigns over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to whoever he wishes. Now that has at least two implications, I think, for us. First of all, it means that there's no room for pride, is there, in anybody, and particularly in rulers. If it's God who gives the kingdoms of the world to whoever he pleases, then there is no room for the rulers of those kingdoms to boast in themselves. But actually, Nebuchadnezzar's pride is a theme that runs right the way through this chapter. It's really his pride that's his downfall. In verse 30, he stands on the roof of his palace and boasts about everything that he has done. He says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? See how self-centered he is, how proud he is of his achievements? Babylon was an amazing city. Nebuchadnezzar's achievements were incredible. I guess you've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar built those for his wife. He also built a 400-foot-long bridge over the river Euphrates. Babylon had a central street 20 metres wide and a kilometre long, paved with limestone imported from other parts of his empire, with carved lions along each side. Nebuchadnezzar built four walls to defend the city. The outer wall was 17 miles long, 40 feet high, and wide enough to turn a chariot and four horses around on the top. His achievements were vast. This is a hugely impressive city. The bricks of his palace were all inscribed with his name and his titles. There's one in the British Museum, if you want to see one. But as well as Nebuchadnezzar having huge achievements, he had huge pride. He failed to acknowledge that he had his kingdom not because of his own brilliance or his own might, but because God had given it to him. God reigns over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to whoever he wishes. One of the things that God wants him to learn, wants us all to learn, in verse 17, is that he sets over his kingdoms the lowliest of men, those who are humble. And Nebuchadnezzar has to go through this experience of humbling so that he gets the message to destroy his pride. And he does get that message. The last sentence of the chapter, the end of verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." That's something that all human rulers need to know, isn't it? Need to learn. This year there's a general election in the UK. I'm going to make a prediction about that, so write this down. I'm not going to predict who's going to win. I don't know that. But I predict that whoever wins, they won't give credit to God for their victory. They'll credit their campaign, their policies, the good sense of the voters, the way they've won the trust of the people, all kinds of things. But they won't give credit to the Most High God who rules over the United Kingdom and gives it to whoever he wishes. And yet that is true, isn't it? And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That is the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, second implication of this truth, that God rules the kingdoms of the world, is that we can trust him. Is that we can trust him with what goes on in the world. When we see kingdoms and nations that are hostile to God, when we hear about Sudan, as we did this morning, when we think about North Korea, maybe we wonder why God doesn't do something about it. Are Christian brothers and sisters persecuted all over the world by evil regimes? Isn't God powerful enough to stop it? Can we really trust him? Well, this chapter is here as a proof that God can do whatever he pleases with the kingdoms of the world. He doesn't have his hands tied by powerful rulers or by the decisions of democracies. God rules them all. Of course, that doesn't answer all our questions, does it? We still don't know why God doesn't overthrow the evil regime of North Korea. We don't know why God doesn't relieve the suffering of his people. But this chapter convinces us that he could do that. That is well within his power. Kim Jong-un is no more of an obstacle to God than King Nebuchadnezzar was. And so God must have a good reason, mustn't he, for allowing that situation to continue, even if we can't understand what that reason is. God rules over the kingdoms of the world. And so we can trust him, even if we don't understand why he does the things that he does. And although we don't know why things are the way they are now, we do know the way that they will end. We saw in chapter 2 that God's kingdom will grow until it fills the whole earth. And God has already appointed his king over that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the kind of king that God wants. He is a king without pride, the lowliest of men. It's said about him that despite being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient, even to death on a cross. How different from earthly leaders who, being men, make themselves into gods. Jesus is God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And because of that, God has given all the kingdoms of the world to him, for him to rule over. And so we shouldn't be over-impressed, should we, with governments and rulers, with their power. Those things seem very important in this world. Those are the things that dominate the news headlines, aren't they? But whoever the big names are on the world stage, whoever takes over the running of this country in May, they're just God's servants, they're God's lackeys. They're really just filling in time until the majesty and the power and the glory of Jesus' eternal kingdom is revealed. And so we can trust in God with the running of the kingdoms of this world. Well, maybe you don't believe that God really is in control of this world. How can you know that that's true? Well, don't just take my word for it. Listen to someone who really knows what he's talking about when it comes to ruling the world. This is the testimony of the king of the greatest empire on earth. This is what he writes. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great account, this great testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the greatest empire on earth. And we thank you that he testifies that you are the Most High God, that you give the kingdoms of the world to whoever you please. And we thank you that the reason that he has done that, the reason that you brought all these events to pass, is so that we can know that, so that we can have confidence in you, the Most High God, and in the way that you run this world. And so we pray that we would do that, that we would trust you and your wise judgments that are beyond our understanding. We pray for right and just and good rulers everywhere. We pray for our brothers and sisters in countries like North Korea and Sudan and in other places where they suffer under the wickedness of evil rulers and evil states. And yet we pray that when those things don't change, if those things remain the same, that we would continue to trust in you, that you are powerful and that your ways are good. And that we would look forward to the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect kingdom over the whole world, which will last forever. May we bow the knee before him, our eternal King. Amen.